one. And it's the IMB, International Mission Board, equips churches, so forth. And it talks about, on the back, it mentions about how you can be a mom, a student, a business professional, an entrepreneur, and a retiree, a member of a small church, whatever. But he's talking about all these opportunities that are there for people to serve the Lord. Well, I guess it was in June. They emphasized the fact of an emphasis that's going to be being made in our International Mission Board, especially of having people serving in other, well, in within our own nation, but also in nations around the world by means of other employment. In other words, they're not missionaries in the sense of being paid as a missionary from a mission board, because we really can't support enough missionaries to cover everything. But it's the idea of people working jobs in various places, in various parts of the world, and then using that to support themselves, and then actually being ministers where they are. Well, I say that to introduce people that you already know. My son-in-law and my daughter, Drew and Bethany, are here, and they're here from Taiwan, and will be going back next Sunday, I believe, but returning back to Taiwan, and that's what they're doing. Drew, I would consider them our missionaries, but Drew is working as a teacher in Taiwan and supports himself, but they're involved in all kinds of mission endeavors, leading mission teams whenever we come over and so forth. And I've asked them if they would share for a few minutes this morning since they're here, and now's your time. So you can...
All right, well, good morning. As most of you know, I'm Drew Stewart. I married your pastor's daughter a half a year ago in this very place. And so I'm really, really glad to be here, and I'm really disappointed that we can only be here one time this summer, but hopefully in the future we could have more time to spend with you all. So, I've been in Taiwan for 11 years now, and I remember, I think my fifth year in Taiwan was when Bethany first came. And I remember when Bethany first came, your church had a big impact in Kinmen. I mean, I knew about your church right away because we had always looked forward to getting packages from our families. We were living with about six or seven of us foreigners all living in the same dorm. And so whenever someone would get a package, we'd all get excited. But then after a while, we found out about 80 or 90% of those packages were all for Bethany because your church was very supportive of her. And
I shared.
Yeah, she did. She was very nice. Yeah. But anyway, that had a big impact on me because I know that a lot of churches that I've been affiliated with and people that I know that they have a lot of the churches aren't as very generous, but your church is definitely an exception. You are very generous, and I was really touched how you would support Bethany as she was on the other side of the world. And just like Pastor said, I've been, I'm an English teacher. For the first 5 years, I taught in elementary school, and then the last 6 years, I've been teaching in junior high school. And I teach English conversation. And the students in junior high have an English class maybe almost once every day. But my class just focuses mostly on conversation, and it's they have my class once a week. And I try to focus more on getting them to speak, getting them to talk, and then also sharing about culture, because they're all interested of what America is like. And so you can share a bit about culture. And then I really try to make the whole lesson fun about just giving them a chance to use the English that they already know. And we're also very involved in different churches on the island. We've just recently started going to a new church once we got this past year. And it's been a real encouragement to us. And we try to just to get to know the believers and encourage them. And we do like an English conversation class at the church. And I teach the adults, and Bethany gets the joy of teaching the 4 and 5 year olds, which, anyways. But it's been It's been a real blessing to be able to work with, not just with our own church in Kimmon, but also several churches in the area. And so, that's something just to remember to pray for the believers over in Taiwan, because there are so few Christians. But pray that we would have wisdom how we could best encourage them.
Another thing that we've been doing, Drew and I, this past year is all of us American missionaries are involved in the local church while we're there. But then once a week, usually Sunday nights, we get together just for like a small group where we can share in English and hear sermons in English or share prayer requests and kind of support each other. And so Drew and I started leading that this past year because we're thinking we're going to be there pretty long term. So we thought it would be good to have someone organizing that that's there continuously every year, because a lot of the other teachers are only there for a year or two and then they go back. And so we're hoping that we can be kind of a stable presence to help new teachers that are coming over and help them know how they can get involved, support them and stuff like that. We have a lot of new American Christian teachers coming over next semester, so that's another thing you can be keeping in mind and praying for. Another thing that we do pretty regularly is we teach, like you mentioned before, conversation classes that are just volunteer. And this is a really good way. I think the way I look at it is it does two things. It provides a service for people, because people are always looking for ways to improve their English, especially in Taiwan. It's highly demanded. But also the way that the schools work is that it's focused on testing and memorizing and grammar and stuff like that. And people can know a whole lot about English and never be able to even like have a basic conversation. And so just to be able to have Americans there, native English speakers, helping them facilitate conversation and stuff really helps people. And it's really a highly kind of demanded thing. So we provide a service in that way. But it also helps us build relationships with people and get to know them better, get involved in the community. There's a conversation class we do with another church on the island, and that kind of gives them a chance to get people into the church and get to know the pastor and the pastor's wife. So those are the things that we do on a regular basis, on a weekly basis. We also wanted to share just a few things that we have as far as burdens and things that we want to be doing more of in upcoming years. One of those things for me personally is I want to get involved with, I guess what you would call street ministry. And if you've been to Taiwan, it makes sense. But if you haven't, it probably doesn't, because in Taiwan, when you walk along a street, there's all kinds of little shops that are just run by families. And those people are considered more the middle class or even the lower class in society in Taiwan. And they're probably the least reached group as far as the gospel is concerned in all of Taiwan, because Christianity appeals at this point more to the more educated people, the people that are interested in English, the people that are teachers, doctors, stuff like that. So most of the churches are considered a more high class kind of educated class kind of thing. And there really aren't that many people focusing on the lower class or the middle class that aren't very literate and they don't have any interest whatsoever in English. They're in their shops pretty much 7 days a week, would never, ever set foot in a church on their own unless someone went to them. And so that's what I want to do once I finish up my degree in this next year. I want to get started with that. And there's an organization called OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. It's actually Hudson Taylor's ministry that he started as the China Inland Mission, but it changed names, and now they also have locations in Taiwan. They focus on this people group, and so I'm hoping to be able to get involved with them or at least get advice about how to get started with that ministry, because it's just totally new, and no one's really doing that. So you can be praying for that as I kind of figure out how to get started and what approach to take. Another one of our burdens is the villages in Kinmen. Kinmen has a few towns that are they're still pretty small, but they're more decent size. They have more people and shops and things like that. But there are a lot of villages just scattered all over the island that, again, people stay in their villages. They don't really go out that much. And so the churches are all in the towns. There are no churches in the villages. And so, if no one goes to the villages, those people aren't going to hear, most likely, about Christ. And so there is a village that we've been involved with over the past few years where we just go and usually just hang out with the kids and play. Whenever the mission team came over, they did a 4th of July event and played with the kids a lot, and that was really cool. We're also hoping to be able to get more involved with the adults, because a lot of times the adults stay in their houses when we come over, and we're like, we really want to get to know them too, but it's hard to get them out of their houses. But you can be praying for more of that. Maybe in the future we could start Bible studies or something like that with those village groups too. So that's another one of our burdens for the future. So Drew's going to share a couple more.
Yeah, I have, I guess, like a very obvious burden that I have is for my coworkers and at school. And yeah, at my school there are probably close to 500 students and, I don't know, 50, maybe 60 or so teachers. And as far as I know, there's maybe just one other Christian other than me at the entire school. And so that's something I really appreciate your prayers, just praying for my coworkers and opportunities to share. And what's really nice about Taiwan is that they're a very tolerant country. So when we talk about when holidays come up, they want to hear about Easter and Christmas. And so that's an excellent opportunity to share. And they're okay with me sharing anything that I want about it. And so that's a, I really praise God for that. So that's a big burden we both have is for the schools on the island. And also something that, and just like in churches in general, like it, Galatians 6:10 says, "Let's do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith." And a lot of the, I think on our island, and maybe there's only about, out of the 50,000 people that live in Kinmen, maybe only 200 go to church or that are professing Christians. And so, and a lot of those, they don't have a lot, they actually don't know a whole lot about the Bible. And so that's something that's been on both of our hearts, that we would not only get to share the God's truth with others, but we'd also encourage the believers in the faith. And lastly, I guess what's really, God's really been putting on my heart is just ministry to the other foreigners, the other Americans that have come to Taiwan to serve. I've had every year for the last 6 years, I've been able to have the opportunity to speak at an orientation that welcomes new teachers that come to Taiwan and to help them with training to get adjusted there. And I've really been trying to help those that have been put in different areas of Taiwan. I tried to, those that were interested, I tried to help them find Christians over there and recommend Christian churches in that area. And something that I know that God, the last 2 years that God's really put on my heart is that, as Bethany mentioned, maybe the bigger cities, there's a lot more Christians. But in the rural areas, there are very few Christians. And in those same rural areas, there's a really big need for having foreign teachers, native English speakers to teach English. So what God's really put on my heart is to try to recommend some Christian teachers from the U.S. to go over to Taiwan and teach in those areas. Yeah, so if you know anyone that has all you need to do to teach in Taiwan is just have an American teacher's license in any level, and you can do it. So if you know anyone that loves the Lord that has a teacher's license, let me know, because I think that's a really big opportunity. All right. Yes.
Oh, okay. Well, that's all.
All right. Let me pray for you before you sit down.
May not be able to mention all those things, but thank you. That was helpful. That was stuff I didn't know. I learned a lot, and I know just about everything. Well, we want to. I want to thank you very much just for Drew and Bethany, and I thank you for the heart that you've given them. I thank you for where you've placed them, and the maturity that they each have, and there's just so many needs where they are, as far as whether it's the Christians who are already in those areas, specifically on the island of Kinmen, whether it's the students in the schools, as Bethany mentioned, those the streets, those who work the shops in the streets and rarely have any opportunity to hear the gospel, as well as those in the outlying villages. And and just to reemphasize how Drew closed with the idea of more teachers, more Christian teachers coming and taking advantage of this amazing mission opportunity. So I just want to ask your continued blessing on them, and keep them strong, help them to grow in their own faith. Thank you for the Christians that are there that can be encouragements to them. And I just ask that you would just grant them a continued strength and fruitfulness. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 11, we will be looking specifically at Isaiah 11, verses 10 through 16. These verses are a continuation of a prophecy that we began looking at last week, a prophecy that begins in verse 1 of chapter 11. Let me read that verse again for you. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." So, at the beginning of this chapter then, this particular prophecy, Isaiah is referring to, really to a person described as a shoot from the stem or the stump of Jesse. And to understand what's going on here, we need to look back just briefly at what is going on in chapter 10, because there's a connection here. In chapter 10 of Isaiah, the Lord talked about how he was going to use the nation of Assyria as his instrument, really to punish the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we know that the northern kingdom, Israel, would actually be completely destroyed by Assyria. The southern kingdom, however, the kingdom of Judah, Assyria would make significant inroads to Judah. They even got as far as laying siege to the city of Jerusalem and completing the conquest of Judah. But at that point, the Lord promised that he would deliver Judah from the hand of Assyria at that time, and they were defeated then at Jerusalem. And the last couple verses then of Isaiah chapter 10 describe really a miraculous defeat of Assyria in terms of a great forest being destroyed. So then when we come to chapter 11, the prophet has changed his focus, although he's changed it, but at the same time he's making a comparison or a contrast between Assyria and Judah. Assyria would be destroyed by the Lord, but the same is not true for Judah. Judah is definitely in a dark time. There are threats from other nations at the time this prophecy was delivered. They had a king who was an unbeliever, an idolater. The people in general were in a state of unbelief. And Isaiah describes them really as like a stump that's left. I mean, Assyria, the whole forest has been destroyed. Judah, there's a stump left. But there's hope for Judah in that stump. And it's a remarkable hope, because that stump refers specifically to a stump that comes from the stem of Jesse. And that stump, from that stump, a tiny shoot is going to appear. And then that shoot is described as a branch. And then that branch is described as a branch that bears great fruit. Now, Jesse was the father of David. It was from David's line that all the kings of Judah would proceed. And it was from David's line that the promised Messiah would ultimately be born. So the branch that Isaiah is referring to is this Messiah that would come and rise from the stump of Jesse. So again, Assyria is given no hope from God that nation would survive God's judgment. But Judah is different. Judah is given great hope in this chapter. But more specifically, especially in the time when this was written, we are going to be encouraged, hopefully, as we read through some of these things. But this was especially encouraging to the remnant of believers who were in Judah at that time. They were definitely not the majority. They were a small minority, just a remnant. And so they are being given hope as well, as they're in the midst of this really difficult time. Now, in chapter 10, the Lord gave them some short-term hope. Basically, he says that he is going to destroy Assyria before Assyria can destroy Judah. He just promised them that in chapter 10. So he's given them some short-term hope. Some of those people are probably going to maybe even experience that in their lifetime. But in chapter 11, the Lord is giving long-term hope. He is promising them things that they will probably never, well, not probably, they would for sure never experience in their lifetime. So how is it encouraging to be told about something that's not even going to happen in your lifetime. Matter of fact, it was hundreds of years away from their lifetime. Well, if you're a believer, if you're one who loves the Lord, you're committed to Him, then you want to see Him glorified. You really do. I mean, you want to see His name be hallowed in the earth. I mean, that's the first request Jesus told us to make. Hallowed be your name. Where? Everywhere. We're praying. We want, that's something that we want to see, His name be hallowed. Now, our preference, I think, would be, mine would be, that we would see His name hallowed in the earth in our lifetime, in a very dramatic kind of way. And there's nothing wrong with praying for that. But even if it doesn't happen in your lifetime, just knowing that it will happen, and that maybe the best we can hope for is to be stepping stones for what's going to happen as far as in future generations, that is hopeful. That is encouraging, that you can be a part of something that you may not experience personally, at least to the point that it's promised, but you can be a part of it. And that's a big part of what's going on there. And a lot of the promises even go beyond us. And so the same principle applies to us as we continue on here. So in chapter 11, the Lord is giving some amazing promises concerning the coming branch, the Messiah. We're promised in verse 1 that the branch will bear fruit. Before he gets to that fruit, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. I'm just looking at these earlier verses in chapter 11. And then in the next verses, verses 3 to 5, we're told that his rule, his reign is going to be characterized by righteousness in every way. And then in verses 6 to 9, we begin to see in more detail what that kind of fruit is going to be like, this fruit that comes from the branch. And there we're given a picture of the animal, from the animal kingdom, of various animals who by nature are enemies of one another. But instead of being enemies, they exist happily together. And the only way that could happen is if their nature was changed. And so this is telling us that when a person comes under the rule, the righteous rule of Christ the branch, their very nature is changed. They actually become a new creature. And then we're told in verse 9, the end of verse 9, that the reign of Christ the branch will be characterized by this statement: the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's an amazing promise. The work of Christ the branch is promised to have a transforming effect over the whole earth. The verses that we're going to look at today are an explanation of how that promise will become reality. So let's look now at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 to 16. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, I remind you of something we said last week as of the timing of these things as we think about this chapter, Isaiah chapter 11. It's clear when you compare Isaiah 11 with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, that they're talking about the same things, just using, well, much of the terminology is the same. But chapter 11 obviously gives much more elaboration. But they're talking about the same things. You can tell that. But one thing Isaiah chapter 2 does for us, it tells us when these things will take place. And it says it's in the last days. When we look at verses in the New Testament like Acts 2:17 and Hebrews 1:2, we are told what the last days are. The last days are those days between the first and second coming of Christ. That's the last days. That's the time frame for this fulfillment of these prophecies, which is the time frame in which you and I live, in between the first and second coming of Christ. So I'm interpreting the verses in Isaiah 11 in that light. Now, Isaiah 11:10 is something of a transition between the truths that were shared in those first nine verses and then the verses that follow in verses 11 to 16. So from that verse, we see this first main point. Christ the branch will rise to such a height that he will be a gospel banner to all nations. Christ the branch will rise to such a height that he will be a gospel banner to all nations. Look again at verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. It starts off with the phrase, in that day. I believe he's talking about in the days of the Messiah. And once again, he's described as the root of Jesse. So there's a clear connection to everything that we talked about in those first nine verses. We're talking about the same person. I mean, the Messiah, the branch. And we're told that he will stand as a signal or a standard or a banner. And it's a banner that will be raised high in such a way that others will meet and rally around this signal, this banner, this standard. And those who will rally around are described as the nations, the peoples of the earth. So we see, first off, again, just to remind us of how this chapter started, we have this seemingly insignificant shoot that's just coming up out of a stump. The shoot from the stump of Jesse now is rising to such a height that he will be a banner to which all the nations of the earth will gather around. There's at least two things I think mentioned in light of this truth that I want to point out. The first one is this. It's promised that people of all nations will respond to the truth of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. People of all nations. Okay, what does the banner signify? Well, it's obviously the banner of the branch. So obviously it's going to signify who he is and what he stands for, what he has accomplished, what is connected with the branch. Now, we saw in earlier verses that a key aspect of who the branch is and also of his ministry is righteousness. First off, he himself is righteous. He perfectly embraces all that is right and good and holy from the standard of God. And he also is one, so he lives that standard. He is righteous, but he is also one who gives righteousness. That's a very significant aspect of the ministry of the Messiah, is that he was anointed as the great priest who would offer himself as a righteous sacrifice for sin. And so that all who will trust in him, their sin will be removed, and they will be given that righteousness as their own, the righteousness of God as a gift. So the banner is Christ and the gospel that is preached in his name. So that's what the banner is all about. It's this gospel that nations will come to. So this goes well beyond the people of Judah. I mean, this is a promise that has worldwide implications. You can see it in this verse, but just in case we wondered, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 15, 12, and he quotes it for the same purpose. Basically, what he's doing there is that he's talking about the gospel being for both Jews and Gentiles. And they each are going to glorify God alike, glorify God together in Christ. And so there's an emphasis there on the Gentiles, the nations coming in. And the Jews needed to hear this because they weren't always open to that like they should have been. And so Paul is just bringing this verse, this promise from Isaiah 11 over into Romans 15 to remind that there is a promise here way even back in the Old Testament that people of all nations, will respond to the truth of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, the next thing we see that's closely connected to this truth is this. The church is a glorious assembly for all peoples because it is the resting place of Christ, the church. Again, verse 10 says, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a sign for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. I believe his resting place here, and if you look at the commentators, most of them would say this, his resting place refers to his church. I mean, you can see that in several ways. Jesus himself said, if two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Scripture talks about individual Christians as being a temple of the Lord, but it talks about the church as a body, as a whole, as being his temple, where he lives, where he is, where his presence is. The church we are the members of his body. We are the body of Christ. Christ is our head. And so it's the idea that the church is his resting place. It's the church where this banner, this gospel message has been heard and received and has continued to be talked about and shared. And so that makes it glorious. It's the resting place of Christ. And really, the church is key to this whole promise of the fact of nations gathering around and rallying around and responding to this, the standard, the gospel, responding to Christ. The church is kind of inseparable from that promise. It happens in and through the church. And so it's a privilege, such a privilege to be a part of the church of Christ. Now, the rest of the chapter elaborates in more detail the things that have been spoken of and really how God is going to bring that up, how God's going to bring this about. So our second point is this. The Lord will do such a work through Christ, the branch, that the earth will truly be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Using that phrase from the end of verse 9, where it said, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Then in verse 10, we're told that this will be accomplished as Christ the branch is raised to such a height that through the church he'll be a gospel banner to all nations. Well, now we're given basically three things, or three parts, I'm not sure what term to use, of God's plan, of his purpose on how he's going to bring this to be reality. And the first thing that he mentions in verse 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. What we are going to see here now in these next verses, we're going to see a number of different historical events referred to, and people, mostly places or cities or states, nations that are often going to be mentioned here, and they have a place in historical reality, but he seems to be just mentioning them not so much to dwell on those particular events, but to use them as a jumping off place to symbolize something greater, to symbolize what's going to happen in the day of the Messiah, in the day of the branch. What's going to happen in that day? So he's using things of his day as a symbol to say, here's what's going to happen in that day. It's going to be an even greater deliverance than some of the things that he refers to here. So with that being said, let's look at the first thing the Lord promises to do in order for the earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Point A. Through a glorious deliverance, the Lord will bring a remnant of Israel to faith in Jesus as the Christ. Through a glorious deliverance, the Lord will bring a remnant of Israel to faith in Jesus as the Christ. We're told in verse 11, again, that what the Lord is speaking of will happen in that day. Again, I think we're talking about in the day of the Messiah, the day of his coming, the day of his work, the day of his death, his resurrection, the day of his reign as king, which is our day. And that day, it says, the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. Well, if you're thinking about something that's happened a second time, one of the questions that comes to the mind is, what was the first time? What happened first? Why is this second? So we need to think a little bit about the first recovery. What is he talking about there? What I think he's talking about there, Again, he's talking about something that at this particular time, when this prophecy was given, had not taken place yet. And what I believe he's talking about is when Judah would ultimately be destroyed, not by Assyria, they're delivered from Assyria, but 100+ years after that, Babylon's going to come into the picture, and Babylon is going to destroy them. And Judah is going to be taken to Babylon in exile and held there captive. Well, the first recovery I think he's talking about is that when they're held there for 70 years, again, an amazing deliverance and a remnant. Not all of them came. Matter of fact, many of them didn't. But a remnant were allowed to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And I believe that's the first recovery that he's talking about. Because, again, it was a remnant that was pulled from there. And he's talking about a remnant that's going to happen in this second recovery, this second deliverance. Now, the second deliverance is, again, it's a deliverance that's connected with the root of Jesse, the promised branch, and it will involve, again, a remnant of his people. Not the Jews as a whole, but a remnant. I mean, a remnant is a part. It's not even the greater part. It's usually a smaller part. He describes this remnant as coming from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. And again, he's using places and familiar areas from his time when he's writing it, just to kind of get across the idea that these are going to be pulled from everywhere. They're going to be pulled from all over. Now, again, the recovery does not happen in Isaiah's day. It's happening in the day of the branch. So when did this second recovery happen? I believe it's already happened. When did it happen? Well, I think one of the main times that we see this is when a remnant of the Jews are delivered, I think, is at the day of Pentecost. It took place about a month and a half, as you know, after Jesus was crucified and resurrected in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came in power on the believers who were there in that day, and they began to speak of the mighty deeds of God in different languages. They were given the ability to speak in the languages of the people that were there. And because it was the day of Pentecost, there were people there from all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire, and they all spoke different languages. So as they spoke in tongues, they were speaking as these people could hear and understand in their languages. I think it's interesting to note how this group of people is described in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Here's kind of what they were saying. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Then it begins to list Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So from all over the place, just as different terms as far as places, but it's the same idea. People from all over the known world at that time were gathered at this one place. And what happens is, Peter, the Apostle Peter, stands up to preach after this. He preaches the gospel of Christ, and 3,000 Jews believe. 3,000 believe. That's not the majority. It's a remnant. But 3,000 are delivered from their sin and brought in. And at that point, the church in Jerusalem is established, and it continues to grow. There's much opposition from the Jewish leaders, but it does continue to grow. I think this is that glorious deliverance that the Lord brought about by his hand as he brought a remnant of Israel to faith in Jesus as the Christ. And I think that's what he's talking about there in verse 11. That's part one of his plan on how is this going to spread to all over the earth. That's part one, is that there's a remnant of the Jews who would put their faith in Christ. Well, at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, we see part two. There he says, and he will lift up a standard for the nations. Now, before that, in verse 11, he was talking about his people. Now, he branched off to the nations again. He talked about the nations in verse 10. And now he's elaborating a little bit. He's not giving us much elaboration here. He's only just give us this one line in this explanation about the nation. That's because he's primarily focusing on the Jews at this point, but he's still mentioning the nations, Gentiles, which are us. And so, this is. But even though he's just got one line here, this is an extremely important part of God's work in the world. So the next point is this. Since the majority of Israel will reject Jesus as the Christ, the gospel banner will then be focused on the Gentiles or the nations. So gloriously, a remnant of Jews were brought to faith in Christ. But the majority did not believe Jesus was the Christ. And so, therefore, the gospel began to be focused on the Gentiles other than the Jews. We see this illustrated in many ways in the New Testament. One of the ways we see it very clear is through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He obviously was a Jew. He was persecuting the church, but he was gloriously saved by Christ. And then in Romans 11, he identifies himself as part of that believing remnant. He's not the majority, and he knows that, but he's part of that remnant, the remnant that's promised back here in Isaiah 11:11. And then you can see as Paul was called to be a minister to the Gentiles. He was Jewish, but he's called to have his primary ministry to the Gentiles. But even in the way he does that ministry, what he does every time he goes to a town, he goes to the synagogue first. And he explains to the Jews what this is all about and how Jesus is the Christ. There would usually be some who would believe, but the majority would disbelieve and usually try to run him out of, and usually run him out of town. But still, he would start with the Jews, but then the majority of the ministry would go to the Gentiles. And as he began to start churches all over the Roman Empire, they were all predominantly Gentile churches. Yes, there were Jews there. There was still a remnant that was being saved, but it was always predominantly Gentiles. That's because that's the second part of the plan. That's what God intended. In Romans 11, Paul describes it this way. He says, he talks about an olive tree. He said the Jewish branches are like the natural branches of the olive tree. I mean, that's it, taking it all back to even the stem of Jesse, that kind of thing. You know, they're the natural branches. But because of their disbelief, they're broken off. And he said now there's some wild branches that are being grafted in. The Gentiles, you and me, are the wild branches. They've been grafted in. So again, he's talking about a change. Here's how it's described in Romans 11:25. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's how God ordained it. A partial hardening of the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that's the same truth we see here in verse 12 that we saw in verse 10 that says the Lord is lifting up a standard for the nations. And that standard, of course, is Christ and the gospel. So, I mean, thank God for this work of the gospel among the nations. That's why you're sitting in church today. It's because that's what's going on. It's continuing to go. It's been going on for hundreds, a couple thousand years now, pretty much. It's been going on. There's still this focus on the Gentiles. That's why we can still continue to do missions in countries all over the world. That's why we pray for a different country every week. Because this is continuing what this is continuing the Lord's work, is lifting up that standard among the nations. But then there's a third part of God's plan to see the whole earth covered with the knowledge of the Lord. Look now at, let me read again for you, verse 12. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So our next point is this. When the fullness of the Gentiles are brought into the church, the Lord will then turn to the Jews in every corner of the earth. So Isaiah turns back now to the work of God among the Jews. He speaks of the banished ones from Israel and dispersed ones from Judah. He uses the names of the northern and the southern kingdom to get across the fact that he's talking about Jews of all sorts. It's interesting even here when he talks about the banished ones of Israel, he speaks of that in the masculine. When he talks about the dispersed of Judah, he uses the feminine form of the word. Again, it's just emphasizing the vision that's there, that was there, but is no longer an issue. at this point, when he's as far as the prophecy he's talking about. And he says then, Jews from all over the earth, it says the four corners. That doesn't mean he thought the earth was square. It's the idea from north, south, east, west. From all over the world, from every part of the world, these Jews who have been banished are now being recovered. They're being assembled, and they're being gathered in, where? To his resting place, to the church. Now, again, this is not, important to note here, this is not a focus on the geographical, political nation of Israel. That's not what he's talking about here. The focus is on people all over the world who are of the Jewish race. It doesn't matter where they live. All over the world, from all four corners of the earth. So there is a time to come when a substantial number of Jews, not merely a remnant at this point, that was part one, now we're in part three, there's going to come a time where a substantial number of Jews are going to come to faith in Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul referred to this in Romans chapter 11. After he spoke about that partial hardening that happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in, then he makes an amazing statement that I want to read for you in Romans 11, verse 26 and 27. And so, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. Those are just a few words. How many is it? One, two, three, five words. But man, all Israel will be saved. Now, I don't think he's talking about being saved from the Russians or saved from the Iran. This is a spiritual salvation. He's talking about the work of the branch. And even that verse there that Paul quoted, he says, I'm going to remove ungodliness. I'm going to take away their sins. He's talking about their salvation. He says, I'm going to change them. I'm going to change the whole, not just the nation that's right there on the Mediterranean Sea, those from all the four corners of the earth. I'm going to change their hearts. It says all, again, I don't know that you can actually say that means every single person. But I think what he's saying there, let me say it this way. Now, when you think about the Jewish people and you're trying to say, where do they stand as far as their faith in Christ? Well, I think most everybody would agree. Well, overwhelmingly, the Jews do not believe that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, that's just standard. There's exceptions to that, some very remarkable exceptions. But that's the general truth. What he's saying here is that truth is going to turn on its head. And there's going to come a day when you say, what do the Jews generally think about Christ? Well, generally, they believe Jesus was the Christ. He's saying that's going to change. That's remarkable. That hasn't happened yet. Maybe it'll happen in your lifetime. Maybe it won't. But it's going to happen. That's part three. Now, I need to mention one other thing. Isaiah doesn't deal with this, but since we've been focusing so much on Romans 11, Paul gives us another aspect of this. Let me read verses 11 and 12. He says, this is Romans 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's talking about the Jews. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Since they rejected Christ, salvation came to the Gentiles instead. So by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, make the Jews jealous. Now, if their transgression, the Jews, that is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? So he's giving us another part there. He says not only is there going to come a time where the Jews are going to be radically changed and brought to Christ, he says that's going to have a ripple effect on the world as a whole. And then you can say, the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. That's how it's going to happen. That's how it's prophesied to take place. Now, there's one more thing Isaiah tells us about this great work of God in chapter 11, number 3. He talks about the good fruit of Christ, the branch work through his church that will be seen in all the earth. The good fruit of Christ, the branch that will be seen in all the earth. There's three main things that he points out here. The first one is this. There will be a unity in Christ and the gospel that transcends all ethnic differences. Verse 13. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. The most troubling division in Israel at this time, and had been for a long time, was a division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom identified here as Ephraim, southern kingdom identified here as Judah. Just a significant, awful separation between the two. Awful division. Enmity, wars, all kinds of things. And he's using that again as an example of division. But he says, that's going to change. When the remnant of Jews embrace Jesus as the Christ, when they embrace the branch, that division is long past. They're now one in Christ. Doesn't even matter which tribe they were from at some point. If they can track that in their family genealogy, great. But the main thing is that they're in Christ. There's now a unity. So this is a picture, I believe, of the oneness of Christ and those who have received Christ who are Christians. And you know this. No matter what language you speak, no matter what country you live in, no matter whether you're young or old or male or female or married or unmarried, it doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, there is a oneness. And you've probably experienced that when you travel to other parts of the country. If you've gone to other churches and other places in the world, you can't even speak the same language, but there's a camaraderie there. There is a oneness there. And he's saying this is part of that work of the branch, that he brings that oneness that goes beyond natural, even ethnic boundaries. The second thing listed here is this. The church will work together against common foes or enemies. Look at verse 14. It says, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Now here Isaiah is listing the common enemies to the Jews. Again, at his time in history, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. The Old Testament regularly speaks of problems that Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they regularly had with these peoples. But in the day of the Messiah, which is what he's talking about, remember, in the day of the branch, in the day of the Messiah, they're going to encounter enemies together. Now, is it going to be these particular enemies? No, because really these people don't even exist really anymore. They existed in Isaiah's day. But he's using these common enemies again as a picture of the enemies of the people of God as a whole. And we know there is still opposition, much opposition to Christ and to the Christian faith. And suffering is to be expected. Persecution is to be expected. It's a reality in so many places in the earth. There is much opposition. But there's also the idea, when it talks about the swooping down of the enemies, on the enemies, this is not meant to talk about military battles. I believe this is talking about a metaphor, again, of the victory of the gospel. I think it's a picture of the Great Commission. The change is not now to beat someone in submission with your weapons. It's the idea of seeing their heart changed, seeing them become new creatures in Christ. I think it's a picture of the Great Commission in one sense. Making disciples of all nations, teaching them all that Christ has commanded us, baptizing into church membership in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So part of the branch's work through the church in the world is that the church will work together against common foes, common enemies. The third thing Isaiah lists is this. In situations that appear to be closed, the Lord will open up ways for his church to bring gospel truth and influence. Verses 15 to 16. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Here Isaiah makes a couple references to the time that he dried up the Red Sea and enabled the children of Israel to escape from Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. He also mentions Assyria, another symbol of the significant enemies that they had to embrace. And, of course, at that time was a very strong enemy, but later would not be an enemy at all. But he's talking about how they faced these enemies in ways that God, by his hand, delivered them from that. Along with that, there's reference to the Euphrates River, which is the river that was the primary river in the Assyrian kingdom. These are all examples of opposition, obstacles that seem to be impossible to get around. How are you going to get around the Red Sea? How can we no longer be slaves in Egypt? How is Assyria not going to conquer us? I mean, these are obstacles that seem like we're just insurmountable. But when we think of the cause of Christ today, it's the idea here that obstacles will be overcome. They're still there, and they're still real. They may be geographical obstacles. It may be obstacles of people. But those obstacles will not stop the advancement of faith, the advancement of the Christian faith. The church is encouraged to press on, to keep going forward, to keep praying, to keep holding firm to the truth of the Scriptures, and keep looking for opportunities to be witness of the gospel. I thought Matthew Henry's observation on this verse was helpful. He says, when God's time has come for the bringing of nations or particular persons home to himself, divine grace will be victorious over all opposition. As far as the nation thing, there's a lot we could say there. But, I mean, there's nations all over the world that reject the gospel. As a matter of fact, there's a number of nations where the law basically says it's against the law to convert and to put your faith in Christ. It's against the law in a number of nations. You can't even have a Bible in some countries. There are huge obstacles when we think about nations. We can even think about many obstacles in our own nation. But sometimes the biggest obstacle that we're thinking about is not a whole nation. It's a friend. It's a family member. It's somebody you're praying for. And that's one thing that Matthew Henry emphasized. He says it could be this. We're talking about nations, but we're also talking about particular people. And it's the idea that we keep praying for those people. Yes, there's obstacles there. And sometimes you look at it and think, this almost seems insurmountable. How is this person ever going to put their faith in Christ? I've been praying for them for years. I've been trying to be a witness for years. How is that ever going to change? Let me bring ourselves into the picture here. Every single person, including us, was born with a resistance to Christ, a resistance to the gospel. Some of you have been blessed like I was to be brought to church ever since you were in the nursery. That's a great blessing. But at the same time, nobody likes to be told how bad they are and how sinful they are. That's not a good self-image building thing. We don't like to be told that. Nobody likes the threat of hell being held over their heads. I mean, we don't like the idea of deny yourself and submit to Christ. There's a resistance, a natural resistance, that even the best kid in the world has when they're honest about that. And the reason that any one of us in this room are Christians is because Christ overcame that resistance. If he did not overcome that resistance, that unbelievable obstacle, you would not have faith in Christ in this day. He specializes in that kind of thing. He's the one who gives faith to those who believe in him. And he's going to continue to do that kind of gracious salvation work until the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for the promises that you give us and the things that are given in Old Testament, confirmed in New Testament in so many ways. We just want to thank you for the truth that you give us and the encouragement that you give us. And Lord, some of these things have happened before us. Some of those things are that we are experiencing. And some of these things are promises beyond what we are seeing in our own life or what we're seeing in our day as far as the world overall is concerned. But Lord, I ask that you would give us, just increase in us that desire to want to see your name hallowed, to see your name glorified, whether it happens when I can see it or whether I'm just going to be a stepping stone and it's going to happen to a greater degree after I'm dead and gone. Lord, give us a vision for what your work in the world is and how we can be a part of it now and how we can stand firm in our faith even when there's things all around that would cause us to want to doubt and to think, I don't know how this could ever happen. Lord, I want to thank you for the work of salvation you've accomplished in so many of our lives. But as we continue this morning, I'm sure not everyone here has put their faith in Christ. And again, as we've said, there's that natural resistance in us. We want to be in charge of our lives. We don't want Jesus as Lord. It sounds good when you sing it in a song, but when you try to live it, it's really a challenge, and we don't like that. I ask that you would overcome the resistance that's there in hearts today to want to put their faith in Christ. If you're one who would like to receive Christ, to commit to Christ, here's a prayer like this would be a good beginning point. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I have done wrong, and I do deserve hell. And Lord, I have done things my own way, and I know that's not the way it should be. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what that commitment entails, we can make a note in your tear-off, and we can do that at a later time. At this point now, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. So let's just take a few moments and just prepare ourselves for that. It's a perfect time to do it. We've been focusing on Christ and His work in our lives, His work in the world, and now we celebrate that work by remembering the Lord's Supper together. As we do that, let me just ask if you would take a few moments and just ask the Lord if there's anything in your heart you need to confess to Him as sin. And we'll trust that we know that He will forgive that. So let's just take a moment. Is there anything you need to confess to the Lord as sin before we take the Lord's Supper together? Lord, as we confess our sins, we are so grateful for that promise. That as we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that cleansing, which is only ours by the blood of Jesus. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I talked to several men before.